Well, we're moving obviously from chapter 13 to chapter 14. Chapter 13 is the Olivet Discourse, isn't it? And between these two chapters, Jesus told a number of parables. The parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, the parable of the talents. And then there's more straight talking about the second coming and the day of judgment. And then we move on from there. Well, we're looking into chapter 14, and it does seem, according to John's account of the Gospel, that this event happened before the triumphal entry, and there are reasons why he saves this account for in here. We see the religious elite, they're trying to kill Jesus. We see a nameless woman who is named in John's account as Mary. We see the indignant onlookers and the critics amongst the disciples, and we see Jesus' response this morning. That's what we're going to be looking at. We know why Mark is writing the gospel. He's writing to declare Jesus to us. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. And what does it mean for Jesus to be called the Son of God? He is writing to reveal who he is and what he is like. He is writing to explain the gospel and the importance of responding rightly to Jesus. Although Jesus isn't physically amongst us in all places at all times, Jesus is alive, as Mark tells us very clearly, and we hear about him. We hear about him at school, we hear about him on the radio, we hear about him on the internet, we hear about him here, there and everywhere else, particularly if you've grown up in a Christian home, you hear about him day after day in your home. We hear about him, and Mark's gospel is reminding us that we need to respond rightly to him, giving us good examples, namely here Mary or the nameless woman in Mark's gospel. This is how to respond rightly to Jesus. She believed rightly, she understood who he was, and so responds rightly. The religious elite, even men named like Pilate and Herod, and a number of others, they don't respond rightly. And Judas, we're going to see here, he does not respond rightly. And very often the disciples, they don't respond rightly in various circumstances and situations. So it's there to reveal Jesus. It's there to declare who he really is and explain that to us. And then to explain what real faith is. What real saving faith is. We use the word faith, don't we? But sometimes we can use other adjectives to describe what faith is. We can say what faith does, if you like. But sometimes the examples, the bad examples and the good examples, are the best way for us to really understand and grasp what it is to believe and walk and live by faith. Well, here we have for us this morning some pretty bad examples, but one exceptionally good one for us to focus in on, and Jesus' response to her. We're going to deal then firstly with the religious elite in verses 1 and 2. Here we have it. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So it seems as if it's 2 days before the beginning of the Passover feast. And well, John reminds us that it's 6 days before the actual highlight of the feast. So this is just before the triumphal entry. Jesus has already healed on a Sabbath. He will later on cleanse the temple, and which we've already looked at, and he will give them a parable about bad stewards, really rebuking them for actually being rebels against the true cause of God rather than the humble, faithful servants of the living God. And they are indignant. They are angry here. They so much so, at any cost now, they want to kill him. At Passover time, Jerusalem would swell with people, sometimes up to 5 or 10 times more than the normal residents of Jerusalem are there. Every single inn and every single floor space is taken up by visitors. It's the Passover, it's a celebration, isn't it? That in times past, God had delivered the Jewish people out of slavery of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. That's what the Passover was really all about. Well, we know as this Passover is being celebrated, the Romans are pressing in upon them and suppressing them so much that they're really starting to say, we need another Passover. We need another deliverer. We need another redemption, if you like. We need God to come again, deliver us from slavery, and re-give us, if you like, our freedom, liberty, and this promised land. At the time, the harvests weren't a very good harvest, so history tells us. And so they are looking now, and at every Passover, the sentiment is a very high nationalistic one, but particularly at this time. They really are looking to God now saying, hang on a minute. We really do feel like slaves. We really do feel that we need to be in a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And we really are not at the moment. And then you throw Jesus into the equation, who was a Galilean. And you've got a whole load of Galileans with Jesus who are big supporters of Jesus, if you like. And the Galileans, they were known for being pretty fiery people and violent at times. John and his brother didn't get the name Sons of Thunder for nothing, you know. And so they're looking to kill him. They're looking to get rid of him. They're deeply threatened by him. But because of the political situation, because of the numbers that are there during the Passover, because Jesus humanly had grown up in Galilee and was a Galilean, because of all the Galileans that were there, and they perceive all in support of him, that they've got to step back. They've got to step back just a little bit, because it could all get very, very tense and very tricky, and it could all just, well, break out in one great big riot and massacre. So they want to get rid of him, but they're biding their time. We know, when we look at them a little bit further on, that they are willing to spend money to arrange his betrayal. And I think this is why Mark and Matthew put this event here. It's a contrast for us. It's not a contradiction in the Bible whatsoever, but he's really contrasting. He's really saying, look at the Pharisees. Look at these Sadducees. Look at the religious elite. Look at the disciples even sometimes, but particularly contrast the religious elite and Judas with the real followers of Jesus. It's a literary device, isn't it, to really draw out and really present before us the huge contrast that there is, that we can really see it clearly for ourselves. These men are willing to spend money now to arrange his betrayal and secure his unjust execution. She, though, on the other hand, spends money to anoint her special guest. They are acting in secret because of fear of the people, deceptively, aren't they? Full of hypocrisy and lies and deception and all of the politics and everything else that often goes on with our political and religious elite and everything else. They're hiding behind closed doors. They're pretending to smile, but really within their hearts they want him to be dead. But she acts very publicly, not afraid of the people's reactions and criticisms. It's a huge contrast, isn't it, that drives home to us the lesson that this lady teaches us this morning. Well, let's move on then into verse 3, and we see Mary, or the nameless lady, in Mark's gospel. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. You can somewhat imagine the underlying tension in the room. It was a difficult time, wasn't it? Jesus had said on multiple occasions that he was going up to Jerusalem to be betrayed and handed into the hands of the Gentiles and ultimately to be executed and killed. He did add on the end, yes, and on the third day to rise again. But they were aware and they were conscious that they were going up to Jerusalem, and it was going to be a very, very tense situation. The religious elite, the powerful people who had the ear of Herod and Pilate and others, were very much against Jesus and not for him. So as they are just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, you can imagine, although Simon the leper is trying to put on a meal that will be a blessing to them and provide a very comfortable and a very peaceful and a very gentle and a very encouraging environment, you can imagine that the conversation maybe was somewhat a little tense. There were big joys, weren't there? Because, well, although maybe the tensity that goes behind the scenario and the situation may have been beneath the surface, I'm sure that the resurrection of Lazarus and the fact that Lazarus was there eating with them was not beneath the surface, but they were there looking at him and very much, probably, if you're anything like me, asking Lazarus, what did you see on the other side? What did you experience? What was it like on the other side now that you have been raised from the dead? We know some of the people that are there. We know something of the scenario and the situation that is going on, don't we? We know and can try to imagine some of the conversation that was going on. They're at the house of Simon the leper. Now we know that Simon was no longer a leper because people wouldn't be in his house having a meal served by Simon the leper. He was Simon who was the leper, and more than likely I don't think it's a big jump in our imagination to believe that Simon too the leper had been healed and now he is putting on a meal for Jesus as he hears that Jesus is coming through in recognition and in gratitude of what Jesus had done for him. So more than likely, you've got Simon the leper who is healed, who is the host, putting on the meal. You've got Lazarus who is raised from the dead there with the two sisters. And Mary, the brother of Lazarus, possibly even family of Simon the leper who had been healed, just goes and takes from the cupboard this incredibly costly fragrance, breaks the neck of it, pours it on the head of Jesus, and then John's account tells us that as it runs down and through the garments, if you like, and down the legs and onto the feet of Jesus, actually unties her hair and starts wiping his feet with her hair. She'd been changed. Something had happened. Something that the world can't understand, something that the world can't explain, something that all of the philosophers and all the psychologists and all the religious elite and all the politicians and everybody else and all the experts in every field of absolutely everything cannot and will not ever be able to explain. Something radical had happened to her. She had grown up in a very moral, in a very religious, in a very devout family. They went to the synagogue, they went through the sacrifices, the feast, they kept the Sabbath, they had memorized the Ten Commandments, they'd memorized probably lots of other parts of the Bible. But Jesus had come and done something altogether bigger, better and greater than that, hadn't he? He had changed her heart. She had come to realize, as I hope those of us, all of us here this morning, who've been going through this gospel, have come to realize that Jesus is not just a nice figment of one man's imagination. Jesus isn't just some nice historical figure from a couple of centuries and generations previously. She had actually come to realize that Jesus wasn't just the King of Israel and the liberator and the deliverer, but that he was the eternal Son of God. And John tells us that as they are before the grave, they're confused, they don't understand why. Jesus knew from a little distance that Lazarus was sick, but he didn't come running to heal him like he had healed many other people. And they were perplexed by that. Why doesn't Jesus has healed these lepers. Jesus has raised other people from the dead. Jesus has healed the blind people and this, that, and this. We are his friends. We are the ones who love him and spend multiple evenings sitting and eating with him. And now he finds out that Lazarus is very, very sick. And all he does is just wait until he's dead. And then he comes visiting us. And they were perplexed by it. But Jesus did come. And Jesus did stand in front of the grave. And Jesus did cry out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus did come forth. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said to those two sisters. And Mary believed it. Mary came to realize that Jesus wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just the King, the Messiah. He wasn't just the Son of God, whatever this means, or the Son of Man, a favorite title, but that Jesus really was the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him shall never die. And in gratitude, in a sense of awe and amazement, As this great and grand revelation of who Jesus really is dawns upon her, she goes to the cupboard and she takes the entirety of her future, if you like, and she just comes and pours it on the head of Jesus. In gratitude, if you like, for the past. That the fact that Lazarus has been raised and Simon the leper, who could well have been family as well, in gratitude for what Jesus has done, she looks at the past. She looks at what Jesus has done for Lazarus on a physical level. She looks at what Jesus is going to do and has given to her in the present, if you like. And she looks at her future, all of her investments, everything that she has for a rainy day, if you like. And she just breaks it and pours it over the head of Jesus. It would have been a family heirloom. It's an investment for a rainy day. And so in gratitude for the past, as she looks forward by faith to the future that she will never die because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, she pours out her future. She's giving all of her security, if you like, to Jesus. And then the fact that she then bends down, unties her hair, and then begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair is a sign of total dedication, consecration, if you like, to Jesus. I know it's a little bit difficult, and the custom is very, very different, isn't it? And we're more accustomed to lots of men around us walking around with long hair and lots of women around us walking around in short hair. But that's not what happened 2,000 years ago. They were very, very convinced of the early chapters in the book of Genesis, and they knew that God had made man and women at different times from different substances for different purposes, if you like, and women having long hair, in a sense, to cover themselves was something, they saw it as their glory, if you like, that a woman could grow long hair to somewhat cover her face within society, and especially when God's people gathered together. And so, in a sense, she's taking all that she is as a human, isn't she? She's taking all of her investments, if you like. She's taking all of her dignity. She's taking all of her wealth. She's just taking all of her, if you like, her soul, her body, her mind, her heart, her future, her security, everything that she is and everything that she has in this moment of seeming madness, and gives it to Jesus. Well, the financial advisors and the experts would be having heart attacks, and that's exactly pretty much what happens, isn't it? They'd be saying this is utter madness. If you go to some kind of financial expert or advisor, the first thing he's going to ask for is to see the bank statement, isn't he? And if he sees something like this, that one moment there it all is. It's worth more than a whole year's wages. So in modern day terms, we're looking at, I suppose, about £35,000, something along those lines. And there it is, £35,000 in the bank, saved up for a rainy day, and in a moment, it's gone. And your bank manager or your financial advisor is going to say, well, where's that gone? Well, I gave it away. I gave it to Jesus. Or if the bank manager or the financial advisor, he starts going through our finances and he sees that month after month there's 10 or 15%, roughly something along that lines, just gets sent to Jesus. They can't understand it. This is excessive or extreme. This is reckless, plain foolishness, bad investment at the best. If they were to later on see the widow with two mites just give everything that she has to go and worship, I don't know what they would have made of all of that. But the disciples, although they might not be financial experts or bank managers to Mary, they see what's going on, don't they? And, well, we're told in verse 4 and 5 that they were indignant. And they said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply for doing it. It's the Passover, isn't it? And so it's part of their culture, if you like, to gather together a gift, family by family, for the poor at Passover time. So maybe that's part of the conversation that the disciples have been having, maybe even part of the conversation at that meal. What are we going to collect together? Maybe even Mary with Martha and Lazarus, who had just been raised, they are thinking too about it's Passover time. We need to be collecting together something that we can go and give to the poor at this time. Well, you have to ask, really, are they that concerned for the poor? We know that Judas Iscariot, who was supposed to be the bank manager for them all or whatever, he is indignant, and other accounts tell us that he was the one who kept the money bag and he wanted to steal from it. And when he saw that kind of amount of money just being blown in a moment, well, he knows that he could have stolen a large portion of that if it was sold for the poor. And so he starts stirring up all of the other disciples, saying that this is nothing more than waste. They can't see grace, and all they can see is waste. They couldn't grasp the overflowing heart of Jesus' grace towards sinners. They couldn't see what had moved and motivated this extravagant act of gratitude towards their very special guest. They couldn't see that Jesus, as a man at this point who was going into Jerusalem to be betrayed, to be handed over, to be beaten and to be crucified, needed just a bit of love and support and encouragement maybe. At this time he was Almighty God in the flesh, but he was also a man as well. And we don't know all of Mary's motives for doing it. Jesus says that she has anointed me for my burial. Is she absolutely convinced now? That when Jesus says that I'm going up to Jerusalem to be crucified and rise again on the third day, and she sees that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, this is it. This is the gospel. That Jesus is going to go and die and be buried and rise again on the third day, and I will anoint him for his burial. I don't know whether she consciously understands that. That's the reason that Jesus gives ultimately that it was done. Or is she just looking at the past and she's looking at Lazarus and she's looking at her own death, mortality and, well, eternality, if you like? We don't know all of the motives and the reasons that are going on. And was Simon the leper part of the family? There's so many questions that we can't answer. But we do know that the disciples couldn't see it. And really, it just revealed the poverty of their own hearts and their own lack of devotion towards Jesus. If you like, they knew the price of everything, but the value of nothing at all. And there they know how much that, they know, they can tell you what scent that is. They'll tell you exactly what scent that is. And they'll tell you how big that jar is and everything. And Judas, he could measure it all and he could tell you down to the last denarii how much it would be worth on today's market if you were to take it into Jerusalem and sell it. They knew the price of everything, but they knew the value of very little, if anything, at all. And he couldn't understand, and they couldn't understand her wholehearted devotion and commitment to Jesus. Jesus was about to say, wasn't he? And he has said to us already through Mark's gospel that the first commandment is that you love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. They couldn't grasp that. And when you look at David, a man after God's own heart who spoke with such familiarity, with such devotion, with such warmth and love towards God, they couldn't grasp and understand these things at all. And for Judas, it's the last straw, and that's why Mark records it here rather than earlier on. It's this event, isn't it, if you like, that's the last straw for Judas, and he goes out now willing to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Well, we see the indignant, critical onlookers, led, I'm sure, by Judas, but the rest of the disciples jumping in on the bandwagon as well. But we somewhat close this morning looking at Jesus' response. Let her alone, he says. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work, or a beautiful work, for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She's done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, or this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Shock, horror. Jesus actually supports and is positive. Now, as far as they're concerned, Jesus should have turned around and said, now look, I'm kind of thankful, But that was just ridiculous. That was a waste. In actual fact, Jesus, as he saw her breaking the neck of the vase, if you like, should have jumped in and stopped her from doing it. But Jesus agrees with her. And he commends her. The disciples could have been saying things along the line of, I thought you were a man of the people, calling us to serve the poor particularly and others sacrificially, a liberator and a lover of the poor, the despised, the rejected and the needy. Leave her alone, Jesus says. She's done a good work or a beautiful work or she's done what she could. And he joyfully appreciates what Mary or the nameless woman here did. You always have the poor to help, Jesus says. Well, for us, yes, we need. Yes, we need to provide Bible colleges and train ministers, and we need to distribute Bibles, and we need to get involved in evangelism, and we need to build churches and maintain churches and websites and buses and youth work, and the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, that we do always have the poor, though. And we're collecting stuff for Sri Lanka at the moment, and the gift on our harvest weekend is going to be for Caring for Life, and there's the food bank as well that we can support, and Samaritan's Purse during the Christmas time. And he doesn't say that the poor are totally insignificant. No, you always have the poor. They are there, and they need to be helped and dealt with. But you don't always have me, Jesus says, and what she's doing is in preparation for my burial. Mark is going to record the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus in great, great detail to us as of now in the next few chapters. And what Jesus is saying here, in actual fact, she might not consciously understand what she's doing, but in actual fact, her act of love and reckless devotion, if you like, is really anointing me for my burial. What she's done will be remembered to the end of the age. That Jesus really is the man who is poor. And that this act was the greatest Passover gift that was ever given. That he who was so rich, Paul writes to the Corinthians, became so poor that we through his poverty might become rich. But because they couldn't see grace, because they couldn't see the gospel, because they could not see who Jesus was, they see it as a waste. But in actual fact, those that can see grace, those that can see Jesus, those that can understand the gospel, in actual fact can see that this was the greatest Passover gift that was given that year and any other year to the poor. Because although Jesus maybe lived a little bit like a middle class rabbi, in actual fact he was the richest that there ever was, who was willing to become the poorest that there ever was upon the cross, that we will delve into in great depth over the next few months. And she is giving a gift to the poor. She is giving a gift to the man who was the richest, who became the poorest for our salvation. And so as we close this morning, we have to ask ourselves a few searching questions as we close. Who do you identify with in the dining room? Do you hear the disciples and think, you know what? You've actually got a valid point here. I think we need to discuss this quickly before the money is wasted. Some people are like that. They're always thinking mathematically. They're always thinking logically and clinically, aren't they? They find it difficult to relate to those that are artistic and musical and the like. And they see that all of their art and all of their music and everything else is not productive. It's a waste of time. It's not achieving, it's not accomplishing anything. But the passage reminds us that God has created and made us all. And sometimes these acts, whether they're musical acts or whether they're artistic acts, or they're just an act from the heart where you just want to do something for Jesus. Do you identify with the disciples where you're always thinking, looking at others, going, is that as productive as it could and should be? Do you look at people who are a little bit emotional, a little bit arty or whatever, and they just want to praise, they just want to pray, they just want to love you, they just want to do sacrificial, even reckless things now and then, and you identify with the disciples a little bit and go, well, it's not as productive as it could be. In actual fact, you could have used the time, talents, and the resources in that event to accomplish a whole lot more. Or does your heart leap this morning when you read this? In one sense, I can't identify with Mary. I was not raised in a devout home. I was not raised in a Christian home. I'm obviously not a woman. And in many ways, I can't identify with her. I would have gone to the cupboard maybe, and I would have taken the vase and gone, no, common sense tells me not to do this. Common sense tells me, in actual fact, if I want to do the best and the most for Jesus, would be to sell this and to do something else with the money. What does our hearts leap? At the thought of doing something a bit wild, a bit reckless, a bit extravagant, a bit wonderful, a bit beautiful for the Lord. There's a time and place for financial experts and calculations and preparation for our dependence. But there are also opportunities for us to do extravagant things for Jesus sometimes. And we must ask ourselves, what do we value the most? What is the most valuable thing? You see, the religious elite, they just want him dead. They want him dead. And then people here maybe this morning just saying, I just want Jesus dead. I want somebody to find out that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and put an end to it all, and I'll never have to think about this ever again, and the church will close and life can carry on as if Jesus never even existed. There are people like that this morning, I would imagine. There are other people here this morning who are more concerned about what they can do for Jesus than actually Jesus himself. And this passage is reminding us that what we can do for Jesus is not as important as Jesus himself. And reminding us to come back to our first love. And although it is important that we give our time, talents, and resources to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important thing is Jesus himself. And in all of our calculations, and some of us need to be a bit more calculated about how we spend our Sundays. And some of us need to be a bit more calculated with our times and our offerings, possibly. But others amongst us are being challenged by this passage, saying, oh, right, you're so very calculated, are you, the way you use Sunday. You're so very calculated, are you, with your times and your offerings. Well, that's all very good and wonderful. Oh, you're very calculated, are you, with the time that you have off and how much time you spend serving Jesus. That's all very good and wonderful. Passage challenges me and reminds me that it's, yes, it is important, the time, the talents, the resources, the energy I put into serving Jesus. But the passage reminds me that it is Jesus who is more important than all the things that I can do for him. For unbelievers here this morning, you are going to die. And you are going to be buried. And there will come a day where you will rise again unto a resurrection of condemnation and eternal woe if you will not trust in Jesus. The passage reminds us of this. There he is, Lazarus raised from the dead. There he is, Mary preparing Jesus for burial. Possibly the thing that motivates her is the fact that she's been given eternal life. The passage reminds us that we're all going to die and that we're all mortal. And we're all going to be buried. And we're all going to rise again. Some of us to a resurrection of woe and condemnation, and others to everlasting joy and blessedness. The passage reminds you, unbeliever, that Jesus is worthy of your love and devotion and your heart. And dare I say it this morning, and I hope that it shocks you somewhat, that Jesus himself is more important than all the poverty in the world. And that was a well thought out thing to say this morning. That with all the poverty and all the suffering and all the starvation and all of the pain and all of this world, Jesus is more important. And he deserves and is worthy of your heart and your love and your devotion.
For believers this morning, we've already touched on it. It reminds us, as Mary came to Jesus and the disciples criticized her, it reminds us that we need to be gracious one to another. Mary is seeking to be gracious to Jesus. Jesus had been very gracious to Lazarus and Simon and some others, and the disciples weren't very gracious towards Mary. It reminds us to be gracious to one another, doesn't it? It reminds us that we must remember what Jesus has done for us and be generous in our gratitude with our time, talents, and our resources. We sometimes even need to be extravagant in our love and devotion to Jesus. We are known, aren't we, for our stance on theology, for our steadfastness. When other denominations or other churches, they look in at us, or they look in at our style of churches whatsoever. Steadfast. Persevering. But often we play it safe. There often isn't this element of recklessness that should reveal itself now and then amongst us, maybe. We very often will be very willing to give our time, talents and resources to serve the Lord. But on occasions we go to the cupboard, we take a long look and think it's better to put it back and remain safe than do something like this. The challenge for us as we close this morning is to ask ourselves, have we ever made a real sacrifice? Have we ever done anything or made a decision in a moment that is really going to inconvenience us? We can give a portion of time, we can give a portion of our energy, we can give a portion of our resources month by month, and good and right that is in its place, and that's dealt with in other parts of the Bible. But I think a passage like this reminds us sometimes. Have you ever been confronted with an opportunity to do something a little bit wild? A little bit reckless, a little bit out of the ordinary, something that really isn't playing it safe. And you look at the opportunity and you put the vase back and you close the cupboard door and you say, that's the most sensible. That makes the most sense. That's what common sense would dictate to do. In the busyness of life and everything else, no, it's best to close the cupboard and just come back to the dining table. Or would you be willing to take the vase? A whole year's wages, a life's savings and investments, and in a moment of reckless abandon, do something to really show the devotion and love of your heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a challenging passage, isn't it? It's a beautiful passage. I try to imagine it. They're all there in the conversation and then Mary trotting off and getting this vase and then coming back and pouring it over Jesus and wiping his head and the criticism and everything else that is going on. And then Judas with his grinding teeth going, oh, I'm going to betray Jesus now. And off he trots to get his 30 pieces of silver and everything else. I try to look and delve into the heart of Mary and the heart of Jesus' response this morning and say, where am I, God, in the midst of all of this? What does this mean to me? Have I ever done anything? Can I right now, or will you call me in the future to do something that will inconvenience me in my love, devotion, and service of you? And we pray that the Lord will cause us to grow in such a way as Mary did. When that time comes, we too will throw caution to the wind, so to speak, and do something that is beautiful, so beautiful in this case, that Jesus says, wherever the gospel is being preached throughout the whole world, this is going to come out, because this is worth listening to until the end of the age, all over the world. And may God give us ears to hear this morning together. Amen. Well, we close singing together.